Good morning, church. I'm grateful to be here, open up God's Word with you again. It is always a blessing and a privilege. And today we're going to finish our study of the inauguration of Jesus' ministry from the opening verses of the Gospel of Mark. And turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1. Here God confirms all His promises that He's made in the past, and there are no doubts left about who has arrived in the present. In fact, every other verse in the Gospel is just more evidence to prove the point. For here, we discover Jesus is one of a kind, the Son of God. There is simply no one else. Truly, He is the Mighty One. This is all part of God's nature, His incomparability. There's no one like Him. And it's connected directly to His profound strength, His might. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2 says, "There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6 says, "There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might." The fact is clear, Jesus is beyond compare, and we can't miss that in this section. For only He is able to solve man's biggest problem, how we can confront and conquer our sin. No matter what you think, this is your biggest problem. It's your sin. Now, I've seen men build businesses, but struggle to control their mouth. Women with a great family, but never content. You know, people have achieved success on all different levels, but everyone, everywhere, is still weighed down by all their sin. It's just something that we can't seem to escape, but then there's Jesus. Jesus. Only Jesus can provide the solution that we desperately need. And here in the Gospel of Mark, He makes it clear. Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, has the absolute power over Satan and sin. But so easily entangles us, He cuts free. In this section, Mark definitively lays out Jesus' mission statement, something He will prove again and again in the following chapters. In the view of John's the Baptist's earlier call to repentance, the lesson is simple. Only Jesus can change a sinner's heart. Only Jesus can crush our greatest foe and lethal adversary. So all must depend upon Him. He is the Mighty One. I want to read our text for today, Mark chapter 1. I want to start in verse 4, as we've been doing, get a running start. And we're really going to focus on verses 12 and 13 today. So Mark chapter 1, starting in verse 4. John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist, and his diet was locusts and wild honey. And he was preaching and saying, "After me one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." In those days Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him. You know, in our past studies, as we looked at these opening verses in the Gospel of Mark, we have established the clear reason for Jesus' ministry. For the glory of God, Jesus has come to pay our sin debt. That's why He came. This has been His eternal intention from the beginning, to turn sinful man to the righteous God, from death to life. For this reason, Jesus has come not only to die for us, but to give us repentance, repentance we can't live without. From John the Baptist's message, it's clear that no one can do this, no human being. That's what he said in Mark chapter 1, verse 7. He said, and he was preaching and was saying, after me, one is coming who is mightier than I am, and I am not fit to stoop down and untie the thong of his sandals. I will baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. John the Baptist is making it clear that there's nothing that man can do to really bring you life. This is a work of God and God alone. And that's not exclusive to the ministry of John the Baptist. We see it throughout the Bible. It's always a work of Christ. In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, Peter, in his first sermon, speaks about Christ in this way. He says, God raised up his servant, that's Jesus, and sent him to bless you by turning each one of you from your wicked ways. You see, God sent Jesus to turn us from our wicked ways, to give us the gift of repentance. It's repeated again in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. It says, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift of God, paved by Christ. You can't miss this. God is the subject. We are the object of true repentance. It's something done to us. This means only the Heavenly Father, through the person of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Holy Spirit, can give us the keys to heaven, a new heart with new affections, able to turn from our sin and trust in Him. This has been the promise from the beginning. Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God says, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Repentance can only come through God's work. And in this work, we are counted and created in righteousness. And God leaves nothing to chance. That's why he sent Jesus. Jesus pays our debt, and paves our way to his Heavenly Father. This is a message of incredible encouragement. It's a practical help to our everyday lives. Jesus can take us all the way. But all along, as we struggle with our sin, as we fall to countless temptations all around us, one can't help but ask, is this really true? How can this possibly help me? The sin which so effortlessly captures me, can it be eradicated by a single man? Really, what we're asking for, whether we say it out loud or not, is that we want proof. Okay, God, I understand, but show me. Show me that Jesus can do this, that he can suffer through the same trials of this world, the ones that trip me up, yet still come out on top. Right, I think some of us think, you know, it's one thing to die for a righteous cause, but it's another thing entirely to live for one. That's what we're asking. Simply, we want to know, how would Jesus suffer through my life? How would he hold his tongue, turn from real temptation, continue on alone, unhindered, without depression? That's a spirit that I want to see. I need to see if I ever hope that he can fix my broken life, if I ever desire a spirit of repentance. And in our text for today, that's exactly what God gives us. He doesn't have to. Jesus will be tempted throughout his entire life. That's proof enough of its power. But here God gives us a special test. And it confirms his focus. God, the Lord, is desperately concerned about your sin. That's why he's here. He's here to minister to your heart, and he wants you to know that only Jesus can help you. He's the solution. He truly has been there and done that. So the Father administers a divine testing like none other. No one has experienced this. For in his providence, the Father temporarily removes his hand of protection from his beloved Son and allows Satan full access. In these verses, we find all the temptations of the world are brought into a single and forceful distillation. It would be a poison too great for any of us to bear. It would kill any man. Yet in Jesus, we find that he is able to go on. He resists temptation and continues. Perhaps this is the greatest of all miracles. And it sets the tone for every other. In the face of Satan and sin, Jesus cannot be stopped. He has come to defeat it. Opposed by our most powerful enemies, the ones we fight against every day, he plows right through. They have no power over him. Simply, as he's compelled to go in the wilderness, as he's confronted by Satan, as he's cared for by angels, he continues on. In this section, he stamps his authority over man's greatest problems and confirms his status as the Mighty One. He alone can conquer sin. If this in and of itself is not a great encouragement, then you are in the wrong building. But it gets even better than that. Because we don't just discover his mighty power, but we discover how personal his victory is. Here he draws us close with an incredible intimacy because in him we find practical help in the midst of our day-to-day struggles. For we see Jesus has suffered alongside our every trial. And because of this, we can truly say we are never alone in our suffering. God cares deeply about our sin, and he has provided the solution. Here he confirms Jesus' ministry. He is truly the Son of God who has come to suffer for our sins, but he resists and returns victorious. Well, let's start to see how God confirms the ministry of Christ as truly the Mighty One. It starts right in verse 12. Here, the testing starts. And you can see from the beginning, God initiates this entire event. He provides the opportunity for temptation, for this is essential to confirm Jesus' ministry focus and divine ability. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 12. Immediately, the Spirit impelled Jesus to go into the wilderness. This verse really sets the scene, but it's of incredible importance, especially as it highlights the work of the Spirit in the life of Christ. We find it with that word, immediately. Now, anybody reading the Gospel of Mark knows that Mark loves this word. He uses it all the time. But here, it reflects the unique nature of the Spirit. See, as soon as the Spirit alighted on Jesus, he started to work immediately. It's caused something to be in a straight or direct line, to straighten, to make straight, to happen right away. Such a word certainly moves forward the narrative of Mark, but it also impresses upon us the Spirit's clear and definitive will. Such a reality is only emphasized by the next word. Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out. It's all happening at once. In a straight and direct line, the Spirit impels Jesus. That's a strong word in the Greek, and it is in the English as well. It can mean in the Greek to throw out, to drive out, to expel. In this context, it means to cause, to go without force, to release, to send out. So Jesus is working alongside the Spirit. We might say something like this today. The Spirit led Jesus or convicted Jesus. But there's one more observation here, and we find it in that word impelled. It's actually translated into the past tense, impelled, but in reality, in the Greek, it's in the present tense. They translate it in the past tense because they're trying to create a history, but that's not how Mark wrote it. Mark wrote it with a present tense. This expresses the vividness of the actual scene. It's intended to take us right back. But more than that, it's talking about the present tense activity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a present tense person of the Trinity. You know, we tend to forget that. We tend to forget that the Spirit is working presently, today, actively. I feel like in the church, we treat the Holy Spirit like a teenager in the basement. We're wondering when he's going to move out, when he's going to do something. He's hanging around. He's twiddling his thumbs. He's wondering, you know, the spirit is, you know, when are these people going to get moved? When are these people going to get inspired? When are they finally going to get convinced and filled up? That is a totally wrong picture of the spirit. The spirit is not sitting around waiting for you, hoping to have a realization. He is always working according to his will. He's an active person of the Trinity. This is so important for the church. 1 Corinthians 12:11 tells us the Spirit has a will. It says the Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The Holy Spirit is working and willing. Simply, the Spirit is telling us what to do according to God's Word. And God's Spirit always works according to God's Word. That's why we call him a person of the Godhead. I think we always get this twisted. You know, I've been around the church long enough for people to say, you know, I think the Spirit is directing me to do X, Y, or Z. And sometimes I can't help but think, did you have an idea and convince yourself that the Spirit told you that? Because that is not the working of the Holy Spirit. I've tried that with my wife. It doesn't work. Sweetie, don't you think we should? I don't think that. That's what you think. She's a person. She has a will. Same with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has a specific will, and it's made clear in the Word. It has a clear purpose, a certain focus. And the Spirit's focus, you know where it always starts? It always starts on our sin. That's why the Spirit is here. He is primarily concerned with your sin, with revealing it to you. You see this in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. The Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever." Here he's speaking about the mortality of man, but he's also speaking about the spirit. The word in Hebrew is not strive, it's to judge. Spirit is a judge. It assesses, it convicts. Jesus himself says this in John chapter 16, verse 8, and he says, "And he, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment." That word for convict is alenko. It's to rebuke, to expose, to correct error. That is the Spirit's number one job, to test, stretch, humble, and convict us. And that action in God's people always produces grace. It produces spiritual fruit. That's why Hebrews chapter 10, verse 29 calls the Holy Spirit a spirit of grace, goodwill, favor. The Spirit is designed to convict us of our sin and cultivate spiritual fruit in our lives. Yet we have missed that as a modern church, haven't we? You know, have you noticed that? People never talk about spiritual fruit. They always talk about spiritual gifts. What's my spiritual gift? You know, I don't think I can remember a time somebody asked me, "What's my spiritual fruit? Am I growing in grace?" That's what we should be asking. Not what is my spiritual gift, but what is my spiritual fruit? Am I growing in grace? In fact, I say, worry about your spiritual fruit and God will take care of your spiritual gift. You know, in his book, Spiritual Mindedness, John Owen writes this about the problem. He said, "Gifts are given to serve grace." Gifts are given to serve grace. Spiritual gifts are to serve spiritual grace. When grace in the heart has decided on a good work, it calls on all the spiritual gifts and abilities of the mind and body to accomplish that good work. But when spiritual gifts decide to exert themselves and show themselves off, having received no orders from grace, then the result is evil. The Spirit certainly gives us spiritual gifts, but it all starts with convicting us of our sin, so we may be filled with God's grace and grow in his fruit. So all this means one simple thing. The Holy Spirit will convict you, he will judge you, And in the process, he will ensure you are tested. Cause you to examine your fruit. That's the only way you can become a Christian and grow as a Christian. You know, no one came to Christ walking through a field of lilies or isolated from this world. They came up through the muck and the mire, through their own sin, the anvil of temptation and trial. This is so important for any Christian. You know, we think as Christians that trials come, we think, what have I done wrong? No, this is a time for us to depend upon the Spirit of grace and grow in spiritual fruit. And if you have any doubts, just look to Christ, right? What happens? Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. That's how the Spirit works. He impels Christ into the wilderness. He takes him at the perceived height of his ministry, the outworking of his spiritual gift, and he puts him right in the hurt locker, face to face with the enemy. You know, A.W. Tozer writes, God never uses anyone greatly until he tests them deeply. I love that. Those greatly used will be greatly tested. And here we see a sudden and active movement of the Spirit in the life of the Savior to confront sin. He sends him to the wilderness. And this is important. You're going to see this word actually twice. You see it in verse 12. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And you see it again repeated in verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days. The wilderness is significant. It's an important term. And it should be, because throughout the history of God's people, 9 times out of 10, they have been tested in the wilderness. And it's always ended in one of two possible results. They come out stronger or weaker. They are healed or they are broken. It's really interesting as you study the wilderness throughout the Bible. It's seen as both a refuge and a danger. And it's no different here. It's a place of testing and deliverance. It really depends upon what you make of it, whether you will succumb to your sins or stand strong. The only problem is when we hear that word wilderness, when the people of God hear that word, they immediately remember that they have a poor track record when it comes to the wilderness. The wilderness has always caused God's people to fall. Some of them forever, they'll never rise again. Others have returned, but it's always a dangerous place. I just want us to see this. So just go back to really one of the first times they go into the wilderness here. Go to Exodus chapter 15. The wilderness has always been a place of trial and testing. And it's caused God's people to respond poorly. If you remember the book of Exodus, this is when the people escape from Egypt. They leave Egypt. They leave slavery. They cross the Red Sea. And they enter into the wilderness. You think they would be grateful for all that God has done as they witnessed the countless plagues through Exodus 7 through 11, as they watched Pharaoh's entire army be buried by the Red Sea as they crossed it. But instead, as soon as they get to the wilderness, what happens? Look at Exodus chapter 15, verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Sur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And they came to Marah. They could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. So the people grumbled at Moses and said, "What shall we drink?" The people are not excited. As soon as they get into the wilderness, what happens? "Thank you, Lord, for freeing us from Pharaoh and our slavery." No, what happens? As soon as they get there, they start to grumble against God. Temptation comes and they fall immediately. The wilderness has always been a place for testing. If for anyone who knows the rest of the story, despite God's best efforts, he continues to extend grace to them. The people never look to him in the wilderness, and so God is forced to punish them. Go to Numbers chapter 14. I just want you to see this. The wilderness is a place of testing. And God's people often fall here. Sometimes they'll get picked back up, but always they will, for a season at the very least, come under the weight of their sin. Numbers chapter 14, verse 27. After the people of Israel continue to grumble against the Lord, he finally gives out his judgment. They have failed. He says this in Numbers 14, 27. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying this, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me." Wow. The wilderness is a place of testing, and God's people often fail. He's tested them corporately. He's tested them individually. He tests David. David fled from Saul into the wilderness. Elijah fled from Jezebel into the wilderness. Even Paul in the New Testament flees from the Jews and goes to Arabia. The wilderness has always been a place of testing, and God's people have never seemed to make it out untouched. And that leads us to the next point. That takes us to Jesus. That's the history that the reader has in their mind. He's in the wilderness. Oh no, this is the worst place to be. Yet here we find that Christ confronts Satan and conquers sin. Look at verse 13. "And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild beasts, and the angels were ministering to him." In this verse, right here, Jesus confirms his complete power as he confronts Satan and conquers sin. This is really where God truly confirms him as the Mighty One and sets up his trajectory for the rest of his ministry. We see that testing in that phrase, "he was in the wilderness 40 days. It's a number of completion. Think of it as a test that's adequate to determine really his ability to reveal his character. There's no need to go any further after 40 days or he'll simply die. As I was thinking about testing and studying this, I started looking at those that go through tests in our world. The Navy SEALs have Hell Week. They have 7 days. The Special Forces have Special Selection. It's 14 days. Jesus was tested for 40 days. That's God's test to determine if your character is sufficient, where he really peels back your soul from your body. This is a critical event for the confirmation of Jesus' ministry. But despite its importance and the power of this encounter, Mark is very brief. This is Jesus toe-to-toe with Satan, and he's very brief. Especially when you compare this account to the other synoptic gospels. Matthew speaks about the temptation of Jesus. It's 11 verses. Luke speaks about the temptation of Jesus. It's 13 verses. Really, to say Mark is concise is an understatement. He covers the entire temptation in a single verse, really a single phrase. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. Very short. But there's a lot here, and the brevity really forces us to focus our study, right? Instead of considering all the specifics of the different temptations that Jesus has gone through, right, the back and forth between Satan and Jesus that Luke and Matthew reveal, instead, Mark forces us to contemplate the nature of the temptation and the nature of the tempter. Really, that's what's brought into focus. He was being tempted by Satan. He was being tempted by Satan. Sin and Satan, this is a chilling meditation, but it's the main frame here in the Gospel of Mark. That's what Jesus must face. And it's quite the picture. And in fact, it's hard to overestimate the gravity of this scene. Here we have the two greatest arch enemies to ever exist. The courts of heaven were drawn together to execute such a plan against God's greatest foe. The angels cried out for righteous vengeance. You can almost hear the battle cries resounding through the halls. This was a war starting at the dawn of creation. Now, I mean, it's just so hard to summarize the animosity, the hatred that exists between these two people. Perhaps we can just take Jesus' words from John 8:44 to give you a good summary of it. This is what Jesus says in regards to Satan. He says this, "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." Wow. That's quite the statement, isn't it? That's the battle that we're talking about. That's what's unfolding right at the beginning of his ministry. And no one has been here before. Even Job, who was tested in a unique way, he wasn't toe-to-toe with Satan. But Jesus is. And this all kicks off with that word, temptation. He was in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. It's a verb here. This is the most powerful force over men. A lot of us hear that word temptation and we think about maybe a little kid in a cookie jar or something like that. That's not what this is talking about. This is talking about Satan aiming his darts right at our heart, our weakest point. You know, Oscar Wilde, the famous Irish playwright, once said this about temptation. He said, "I can resist everything except temptation." We laugh because it's true, right? How easily we fool ourselves, don't we? I can resist it all except the thing that really speaks to me. Well, that's temptation. In fact, I think we underestimate temptation because we are experts at giving into it. Many of us don't even know what temptation is because we haven't spent more than 5 minutes trying to resist it. We've hardened ourselves to its power. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie. Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes simply does not know what it would have been like an hour later. That is why bad people, in one sense, know very little about badness. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of evil impulse inside us until we try to fight it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to the full what temptation means." That's an incredible statement. Temptation is not something that we should look at flippantly or try to compare to our own lives. This is a very test that Jesus went through, and he made it to the other side. You know, when I was a kid, and I still do this today, I don't know how good this tradition is, but we go on a road trip, you get to a tunnel, you try and hold your breath to the end. Not advisable if you're the driver, but we've all tried it. Problem is, there's tunnels that are just too long. You can't make it. Same with our temptations, same with our sin. We've never seen the other side, but Christ has. And in that, there is incredible power. There's incredible hope. This word for testing in the Greek, it's perazo in the Greek, it's to entice to improper behavior, to tempt. Satan is drawing Christ away. The verb's in the passive, which means that Satan is the one that's trying to mislead Jesus, to convince him to commit sin, abandon the commandments of God. Now, we know Jesus cannot ultimately sin. Our theologians call it the impeccability of Christ. He's unable to sin, but in his human nature, he can be tempted. Therefore, while he will never fall in his divinity, he has experienced every temptation in his humanity. That's why Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, "Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." You see it? Christ has suffered a temptation. He's able to sympathize with us because he's not only felt it, but he's made it to the very end. It's an incredible hope. It's an incredible promise. Jesus has fought temptation and he's fought the tempter. That word for Satan, I don't know if you know what this word means. It means essentially the adversary. He is opposite of everything that God wants. Satan is truly against God and moving our hearts to be drawn away from him. That's what we often forget about temptation. It's aimed at our heart. It's aimed to draw us away in our very affections to who God is. That's why Proverbs 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life." You know, we often forget this when it comes to sin. But we blame sin on all sorts of things, don't we? Temptation is circumstances, right? It's my spouse, it's my kids, it's my job, it's my finances. But temptation is really focused on your heart. Temptation leads us away. It's a trap that pulls us away from God, and it places us in the arms of the great tempter of Satan himself. And that's so important. Jesus is not fighting against some abstract temptation. He's fighting a temptation that has a source that's attached to a person, and the person is Satan himself. This is something that you have to realize as you face the temptations of this world. You know, we often think the struggles of our sin, it's between us and our sin. But in reality, this is not entirely true. There's always a third party there. Satan is pulling the strings. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now, this should make us sit upright. We're not just facing temptation, not just facing sin, but we're facing a tempter, we're facing Satan himself. In the New Testament, Satan is attributed with being the source of all sin, evil of the world, a cause of sickness and death. He is God's greatest enemy. He's given the title of tempter, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the father of lies. He prowls around like a lion. He masquerades as an angel of light. He schemes against God. He fills people with lies. He deceives with cunning and leads astray. He is focused on one thing and one thing only, sinning. 1 John 3:8 says, "The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning." The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. What a hopeful statement. We see Satan for who he really is, and we see God for who he really is. And that's what Jesus came to do. He does it right here in the beginning. He'll do it ultimately when he comes to the cross. Satan puts Jesus to the test, and Jesus does not fail. The brevity here in Mark, it's so short. In fact, Mark doesn't really even give us a conclusion. He says he was in the wilderness for 40 days being tempted by Satan. You got to go to Luke to get the conclusion. What happens? Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, "When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time." The picture is clear. Against the greatest tempter ever, Jesus resists. He sees it through to the other side. So what can we take from this? What can we learn from Jesus' temptation? First, temptation by nature is a tricky thing because it's aimed at our hearts. And our hearts are above all else deceitful. They lie to us. Every temptation is sourced in the great tempter, and he's ready to trap us in our sin. What does this mean? Well, it means what you think is best may be your downfall. If people convince themselves they are doing good things, but they're only making matters worse. It's so easy to go the wrong way. Yet Jesus made it through. This means the only way we can resist it, really the only way we can to get out of our sin-soaked world and away from our sin-soaked selves is to turn to Him. God doesn't want us to white-knuckle our sin lives. It doesn't work anyways. Instead, we need to resist with God's help. James simply says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. That's the call for all of us as we face our sin. Submit to God, resist the devil. But there's one more aspect of this, which really reveals to us God's great help for our battle against sin. You know, it's interesting. We've seen the Spirit work. He impels Jesus out into the wilderness. We've seen Jesus himself face Satan. But you also see God here ministering to Christ. Look at this at the end of verse 13. And he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts. And angels were ministering to him. This is a striking thing to realize, especially at the end of this section, which is proclaiming Jesus as the Mighty One. Jesus, the Mighty One who conquers sin, who resists Satan, is still receiving help from God. He's still receiving help from God. It's not the last time at the Garden of Gethsemane angels were ministering to him again, but the picture is this. Even Jesus, with all his strength, still needs to depend upon his heavenly Father, and his heavenly Father is faithful. That word for attend, it's in a tense in the Greek. That means he's intending to him constantly, continuously, and we have the same. We can draw upon God in his strength. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 14 says, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? We not only have angels ministering to us, but we have something much better. We have Christ himself. Christ himself, the one who receives immediate help from the Father, he is there for us always at our side. He has suffered every pain that we have, plus 10 times more, because he's seen it to the very end. Anyone who has sinned in this world has never seen the extent of salvation or the great pain that one can suffer, but Christ has. He's seen it to the very end. And this Jesus, he is bound to us in suffering. He is truly our Savior, always at our side, which means no matter what we go through, any trial we face, Jesus is there. Romans chapter 8, verse 35, we'll end here. It says, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, the message is clear. Sin is our greatest battle. It was for Jesus. And we cannot go through it on our own. We need God's Spirit to convict us, compelling us, leading us to see and fight against our sin. We need Jesus, the Mighty One, who is able to resist temptations none of us could weather. And we need our Heavenly Father, who will watch over us and give us everything we need. This is the beginning of the gospel. And now Christ is unleashed as we see evidence upon evidence of who he truly is and how he can save us from our greatest problem, sin. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this word, for the gospel that you give us, for this dear book. May we hold it fast, Lord. May we come to understand all of its intricacies and do our very best to follow them in obedience. Lord, we are a broken people. We are a sinful people. We are so easily tempted and led away by the sins of this world. But Lord, we have an incredible hope. For as difficult and hard it is to conquer our sin on our own, it's impossible. We can look to Christ, who came as a man and suffered and bore temptations and saw them through. He resisted them to the very end. From the beginning of his ministry to his time on the cross, he publicly declares that sin is no longer our foe. He has crushed it under his foot. And for this, we rejoice in his work and look forward to knowing him and to seeing his power in our lives. God, I pray for those that are here, that hear this message, your saints, draw them up to you. Bind them together with Christ. Show them a hope and an ability to conquer their sin that perhaps they have forgotten. Jesus has faced Satan toe to toe and put him in his grave. And God, for those unbelievers here that struggle with their sin, Lord, I pray that you can give them an opportunity to see the solution in Jesus. And they can trust in him. They can repent of their sin. They can see it as a gift given by you alone. And that they can have eternal life and peace and freedom from the sin which so easily entangles us and hinders us in this world. We pray this all in the name of your Son and our blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Won't you please stand and open your